And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
I must begin our lesson today with some questions. What is the place of obedience in the scheme of human redemption? Must a person obey the gospel, or is he or she saved by grace alone through faith alone? If we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, would that not mean that all people will be saved, as the Universalist teaches, since God is no respecter of persons? Acts 10:34-35. Does one have to maintain holiness to inherit eternal life? In his book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, Dr. Don Rhodes has a brief section with the title, Maintaining Holiness is Not a Condition of Salvation, pages 274 and 275. One has to wonder if Dr. Rhodes has ever read these words from Hebrews. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Dr. Rhodes cannot be unaware that the verb follow, dioko in the Greek, is present active imperative and means to keep on pursuing or following holiness. Charles Williams renders the Greek, continue to live in peace with everybody and strive for the consecration without which no man shall see the Lord. If you are a serious Bible student, you know how much the Word of God stresses obedience. Is it incidental that Paul warned the Thessalonians, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. The author of Hebrews stresses the same truth. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. If this passage means what it says, can Christ be the author of eternal salvation to those who do not obey him? The Apostle Paul affirmed, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10:16. If we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, what difference does it make if some have not obeyed the gospel? In our study today, I shall use an example of obedience of a man named Naaman, a captain in the army of the king of Syria. The Bible describes Naaman as a great man with his master and an honorable man, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. 2 Kings 5:1. We know that leprosy was a dread disease very similar in ancient times to AIDS in our generation. We cannot be sure that Naaman was afflicted with what modern scientists diagnose as leprosy or Hansen's disease, but we can be sure that Naaman had an incurable disease. There was no way to treat his malady. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. The maid apparently was a very observant and wise young woman. She told her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet in Samaria, for he would cure him of his leprosy." 2 Kings 5:2-3. Someone went in to see the king of Syria and said to him, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." The king of Syria commanded, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." The messenger departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. 2 Kings 5:4-5. These verses show just how important Naaman was to the king of Syria. The king was willing to spend large sums of money to have the captain of his army cured of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me to cure a man of his leprosy." The king of Israel thought the king of Syria was seeking a quarrel against Israel. When the prophet Elijah heard that the Israelite king had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king and asked, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. The prophet did not go out to meet Naaman. He sent a messenger to the captain and instructed him to go to the river Jordan and dip 7 times in the river. The prophet promised that Naaman would be cured of his leprosy if he followed Elisha's instructions. 2 Kings 5:6-10. The sacred text says that Naaman was angry and went away. He said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman then asked, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much rather then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. 2 Kings 5:11-14. The Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians, "Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Romans 15:4. The same apostle listed a number of significant incidents from the life of the Israelite people and then said, "Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." 1 Corinthians 10:6-11. If the great Old Testament stories were written for our learning and admonition, what can we learn from the story of Naaman? Why did the Holy Spirit include this account? It is significant that God used a young woman who had been taken captive by the Syrians to show the Syrians that the God of Israel is the true God. The idols of Syria and the nations surrounding Israel had no power. They could not walk or talk or do anything. They could not cure leprosy or perform any kind of work. But Naaman and his companions learned that the God of Israel is the living God and can do wonders. In fact, after the Lord cured Naaman of his leprosy, he returned to Elisha, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." 2 Kings 5:15. This account of the curing of Naaman has been an inspiring and comforting incident for thousands and thousands of Bible believers. When Naaman arrived at the house of Elisha, the great prophet of God sent a messenger to the captain and instructed him, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again, and you shall be clean." 2 Kings 5:10. Did not Elisha know he was dealing with a captain in the Syrian king's army? The very least he could have done was to go out and meet Naaman. Elisha's actions angered Naaman. Please listen to Naaman's reaction to Elisha. "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." 2 Kings 5:11. What a revealing attitude. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought, this was not a time for thinking, but for obeying." Did you know there are liberal theologians who accuse Bible believers of leaving their brains at the door of the church building? Is that true of some people in all religious groups, including some people in the most radical groups? It would be strange indeed if that were not the case. But the Bible urges God's people to think. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:2. The same apostle listed a number of attitudes and attributes all Christians should cultivate: truth, honesty, justice, purity, loveliness, and virtue. He then urged his readers, "Think on these things." Philippians 4:8. The tense of the verb think demands that we practice thinking about these virtues. The religious world in general has been guilty for a long time of thinking outside the framework of New Testament Christianity. If time permitted, I could give you dozens and dozens of examples, but I shall take the time to mention just a few. Many modern religions apparently think they know better than the Holy Spirit what kind of government the church should have. Some of them have adopted governments that resemble the hierarchy of the ancient Roman government. Some seem to want to introduce democracy into their churches. In fact, I remember reading a tract by a denominational preacher who affirmed that the church of which he was a member was a democracy. Unfortunately, he does not know what a democracy is. Besides, no church has a right to establish any government other than the one the Lord Himself has given. Elders are God's appointed leaders in the church. 1 Peter 5, 1-3. There is no room in the New Testament for synods or conferences and such like. But behold, I thought. The truth is, we must think God's thoughts after Him. Have you noticed the actions of many of the religious groups on television? I have never attended a rock and roll concert and have no intention of doing so. But I have observed some of those concerts on television. As I have observed some of the Pentecostal meetings and some of the rock and roll concerts on television, I have had difficulty deciding which is which. The Pentecostals do mention God occasionally, but they jump, dance, cavort, and act like people with St. Vitus dance. I'm embarrassed that non-Christians see such behavior from people who claim to be Christians. If people know anything at all about the Scriptures, they know for certain that such conduct has nothing to do with biblical worship. But, behold, I thought, why not think in harmony with the worship God has ordained? One of the great lessons we should learn from the incident involving Naaman is very simple. We should do what God commands in exactly the way He commands it. Naaman had his own ideas regarding the healing he wanted and expected. He was arrogant in rejecting the instructions of the prophet Elisha. When the prophet told him to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, he did not understand why he should do that. After all, the rivers of Syria had just as much healing power as the Jordan. So why should he wash in the muddy Jordan? The Bible says Naaman became angry. If the actions of Naaman seem inexcusable to you, please remember that many religious leaders in ages past were just as arrogant as Naaman. The book of Numbers provides a very disturbing example of the kind of behavior exemplified by the Syrian captain's behavior. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben thought they should have the same rights as the men from the tribe of Levi. These 3 men, along with 250 princes from the tribe of Reuben, approached Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Numbers 16, 1 through 3. They did not use the expression, "Behold, I thought." But is there any doubt in your mind what they were thinking? They were taking it upon themselves to decide what the Lord should allow among the Israelites. You know what occurred as a result of their rebellion. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Numbers 16:32. Most of you are familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. The divine record says they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. Leviticus 10:1. Is it possible these two priests thought, "The fire we are offering is actually superior to what the Lord commanded"? The expression, "which he commanded not," means fire the Lord had not authorized. Frankly, Moses does not distinguish between the fire the Lord authorized and strange fire. We have no way of distinguishing between the two kinds of fire, but Nadab and Abihu knew the difference. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 16:2. How do these Old Testament examples apply to the church of our Lord? Do they teach us that we should do exactly what the Lord says we must do in the way he says do it? In our day, almost all religious groups pervert the gospel plan of salvation. I shall take time to give you two examples. Josh McDowell is one of the leading evangelical authors of our generation. I have been reading Josh's material with profit for many years. In one of his latest books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh concludes his book by telling unbelievers how to be forgiven and to have the hope of eternal life. The unbeliever should say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." Page 759. Alex McFarland, the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary and Veritas Graduate School of Apologetics, has recently written a book with the title, "The 10 Most Common Objections to Christianity." McFarland encourages his unbelieving readers to pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned and that I can't save myself. I believe that you are the Son of God and that you died and rose again for me to forgive my sins and be my Savior. I turn from my sins and I ask you to forgive me. I receive you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Jesus, thank you for saving me now. Help me to live the rest of my life for you." Page 213. Let me say as plainly as I know how, not for 1 minute do I question the sincerity of either Josh McDowell or Alex McFarland. If they did not sincerely believe what they have written, why did they write it? But there is not one example, not even one, in the entire book of Acts where Peter or Philip or Paul ever told anyone to pray for alien sins. What did the Apostle Peter command the believing Jews on Pentecost to do? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Luke records, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them," the Samaritans. "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8:5-12. The Apostle Paul preached Christ at Corinth. "Then Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized." Acts 18:5-8. Do you see anything about repeating the so-called sinner's prayer in these cases of conversion, or in any other cases of conversion in the book of Acts? But behold, I thought it would be all right with God just to pray for forgiveness. What you and I think about such matters has no bearing on the Lord's will for our lives. If we are not to imitate the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, why did the Holy Spirit record them? As you no doubt remember from your reading the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus was a very devout Jew. Paul told the Jewish council, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. If anyone should have been instructed to pray for forgiveness, should it not have been Saul? But that is not what happened. Ananias, a heaven-sent preacher, urged Saul, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Paul explained the significance of his baptism and that of the Roman Christians. "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 6:3-4. Paul and the Romans obeyed their Lord in baptism and were then made free from sin. Romans 6:16-18. One preacher has accused gospel preachers of teaching that Naaman was cleansed by baptism. That is a very foolish accusation. There was no power in the water of the Jordan River. Naaman was cleansed when he obeyed the voice of the prophet. We are cleansed from our sins when we do what the Lord has commanded us to do. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must turn from our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. There is no substitute for God's plan as revealed in his inspired word. We thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.